Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Today is June 1st, 2025, and this is the 56th episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. Mark Rushduni, Martin Selbretti, and I, Andrea Schwartz, will focus our discussion on the mission of Christian Reconstruction, given the unique times in which we live, as statism is being challenged, as we witness what R.J. Rushduni stated was the collapse of humanism as a world and life view. Mark, your dad coined the phrase Christian Reconstruction in the mid-1960s. Knowing him as you did, what do you think would be his recommendation for Chalcedon today?
Well, I think essentially the message remains the same. And I think one of the interesting things about his writings is they don't appear dated. In fact, some of his writings appear as though he just wrote them, because the idea of Christian Reconstruction is more understandable for Christians today than it was certainly in 1965. It sounded a little bizarre to a lot of people who still saw hope in conservatism or reviving the past. The good times for Christians are often seen as what they knew that was better when they were younger, and they don't have the big picture view. So his idea of Christian Reconstruction is to see what's not good and to tear down what's not good, but to fix what is good and to rebuild. That's the imagery of Christian Reconstruction. And when you're restoring a historic building, it's sometimes very involved. It's sometimes more difficult to reconstruct a building than it is to tear it down and build an entirely new one. And so I think he would have said, we need to do more of the same. I think what has happened with Christian Reconstruction is that we'd like to see ideas move forward at lightning speed, and things don't always work that way. So because something doesn't work within 10 or 20 years, you can't give up on it. Something Christian Reconstruction was never intended to be was a program with a soon-to-be-accomplished date, that we were going to achieve this in a certain amount of time. Christian Reconstruction has always been about duty and the Christian's duty. And as long as things are crumbling around us in our culture, and they certainly are, then the purpose of Christian Reconstruction stays the same. You rebuild what needs to be rebuilt.
We should add to that that if you were to ask him, did Christian Reconstruction begin in October of 1965 when he coined the phrase, he would say no. The reality is that there's been a push toward the kingdom of God developing cogently across all disciplines since at least the Reformation, before that, but certainly in the Reformation, that was set on its feet, and it had competition right away with the Renaissance and the Enlightenment. What has happened more recently in the last two centuries is that the humanistic side of things gained momentum, inertia, because Christians started to not resist. They started to concede and give away ground, give away points, as we say. And as a consequence of that, things start to fall apart. The center cannot hold. Rushduni was fond of quoting that poet to that effect. And the need for actually going back to the original plans from the Reformation in terms of initiative, in terms of mission, in terms of purpose, became more and more urgent. And the more that humanism was able to sink the cultures into itself and ruin them, in effect, and make them more hellish, the more the call for reversal of that trend and putting us back on the other track, godly track, was necessitated. So it's really a restoration of a pattern, a way of thinking that got its foothold during the Reformation. But it didn't take long for various things to suddenly intrude and weaken all the muscles that we had at the time. For example, bringing Aristotle into the faith was a big mistake. John Owen saw it clearly. That was a disaster. It was a toxic influence, and trying to meld these two things simply weakened Christianity and hurt the cause. And so we see the same thing today. all mixtures of the faith and faithless things, humanism, Christianity, syncretism, two faiths at once. And these concessions, these compromises, these mixtures, they don't actually propagate the kingdom. They propagate humanism, a little bit slower in a different form, but not the kingdom. Because here we have Christians thinking they're doing something right, and they're not. They're part of the problem, not the solution. So the need for Christian Reconstruction that Dr. Schutte enunciated was a return to bringing the scripture to bear on everything and to drive out the leaven, the false leaven of humanism. And therefore, that's a full-time job because we let the humanists spread a lot of leaven throughout all corners of our culture. And all that has to be identified and it has to be worked through and alternatives have to be developed. We had plenty of time to do that, but we were asleep at the switch. Now is the time to get involved, to get in gear.
Okay, so Martin, along those lines, Chalcedon started in the mid-60s. Well, I look a lot different than I looked in the mid-60s. I'm sure all of us here have. And when he passed away 24 years ago, I imagine that there are people who said, okay, what will happen to this ministry now that the leader, R.J. Rush Dooney, has passed away? Well, we're 24 years past his death. And I think I know the answer to what I'm about to ask you, Martin, is yes. But do you think Chalcedon continues to serve an important function? And if you had to capsulize it, how would you describe that function?
I think that function is to show the applicability of the scriptures to every area of life. That was Dr. Rush Dooney's mission, to actually do a exploratory examination of a whole bunch of different topics. I think when Roots of Reconstruction came out in 1994 or so, it had a whole bunch of aggregated articles of his, and I counted 430 different topics that were addressed aggressively and for the first time from a Christian perspective. They'd all been left undone. Very few people engaged those topics, and here he had a wide frontal attack on humanism on every front that you can imagine. Some of them very, very important fronts, like in medicine. Other people have noticed that he's also did important work in areas of the art, architecture, industry, sciences, particularly. All these areas are where humanism has put its beachheads, and it's time for us to then have our D-Day and move onto those beaches and take that territory back. So the upshot is Dr. Rush Dooney wanted to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and he meant every thought. Because as I've often lectured, if you leave just one area alone and don't reconstruct it, then all humanism will gravitate toward that area because it's the one area where they're free to be their own God and to be autonomous. I used to joke, said, if you reconstructed everything but respiratory pharmacology, every humanist would become a respiratory pharmacologist because of the one safe area where when they push the button, they don't get God, God, God. And the fact that it's a God-created discipline, they would get something else. They would get the humanistic idea that it's a rational construct of man, and man is the measure of all things in respiratory pharmacology, which is my example. It's obviously a tongue-in-cheek from one point of view, but it also represents an important truth. Wherever Christians evacuate, that vacuum is filled by the humanists, and they fill it so decisively that it makes it very difficult to retake that ground. And that's on us, because strategically, we have allowed that to happen on our watch. So God gives us 10 talents, and we return one talent. And I challenge you to find that justified in Scripture. And Dr. Rushdie says, if we're given 10 talents, we better return 50 talents. And I think that's what Christian Reconstruction is urging every Christian to do, is to say, you've been given these talents, multiply them. Multiply them into your areas of concern, your areas where you work, where you labor, where you think, where you have a conviction, where you have a passion. Move into those areas, take them for Christ, no matter how small it might seem. You might be studying seeds, for example, and you might work out a way to make farming far more productive for a particular cause. So there's amazing little things that can be done with small means. God is in the small details of the universe. And that's important, because if the humanists say, no, man is the only measure of things, but really Christ is the measure of man. And he leads us to do what? To be kings, prophets, and priests over the creation. And that's all that Christian Reconstruction is arguing for, is to take up your positions that you were assigned to. You're supposed to be doing these things. You're disciples. You're supposed to teach all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. And this includes the entirety of Scripture. So we have a big, comparatively large manual, if you will, but it's also very, very powerful because it's exemplary. It uses case law, it uses examples that you can then multiply into other areas. You can take this and expand it. So the expansion of the kingdom is built into the seed of the word that it was given to us to multiply. So that's what Dr. Rushdoony was doing, saying, here's ways that you can do more than I do. I'm scratching the surface in these areas. Take the ball and run. And that's exactly what Dr. Rushdoony was telling us. And that's what Chalcedon's mission has to be, is take the ball and run. Because we weren't putting all our eggs in the Dr. Rushdoony basket and saying, this is a ministry around a person. Rather, it's a ministry that's arranged around an idea, the big idea. It's Rushdoony's big idea, but it's a big idea. And I think ideas actually have endurance without death. I'm quoting John F. Kennedy there, but it's an important point that he made. People die, but an idea can have endurance without death. And the kingdom of God not only has endurance, it'll grow until there's nothing left but the kingdom of God. So we're on the winning side, but we can lose a lot of points for our team in the meantime for this particular inning or this particular decade, say. And that is what is the crying shame. And that's what we need, why we want to wake Christians up and say, you are on the winning side. Victory is essentially coded into our blood, if you will, if we actually assume the mantle of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And Rushdoony gave an example of how to do that. He set the trend. He set a pattern for us to follow. And we can take an area that he already invested in and go deeper. We can take an area that he developed and go wider. We can take an area he never touched and start the same work there. After all, Paul said, I don't want to labor where someone else is laboring. So some people have that Pauline mindset and say, I'll do something brand new that Dr. Rushdoony never touched on. Fantastic. That's what Chalcedon would be supportive of. We'd publish those results. People will see that and get excited about it.
So, Mark, if there was a verse that your father quoted, and having typeset a lot of his books, I know, because we would produce the scriptural index, was Genesis 3:5. And so we're talking about sin and the fact that there might be manifestations of sin that are different. I mean, Adam and Eve did not have to deal with social media. Adam and Eve did not have to wonder about traveling by plane to a place farther away than they could walk or ride a horse or whatever. And the tendency is to think that as technology changes, a ministry needs to change. Well, I guess that's partially true and partially not true. Discuss how Chalcedon will look different without abandoning the mission that Martin just articulated.
Things like technology are only tools. And ultimately, the Bible presents our problems as essentially moral. Man is a moral being, and therefore we have to approach our responsibilities as Christians in the moral sense. And that comes down to, what does God expect of us? Francis Schaeffer asked the right question, how then shall we live? His eschatology at the time didn't really provide a good answer to that. It's a good question, but I think Christian Reconstruction really provides the way to find the answer to that, and that is through we obey God and we become part of his kingdom through our obedience. Our obedience represents our faithfulness to his kingdom. And the work is his, and the progress is by the Holy Spirit, but certainly we have responsibilities as citizens of the kingdom. And that's what Christian Reconstruction is really about. What should we be doing? Now, it's obvious to point at the weaknesses of a pessimistic eschatology and the idea of just waiting till Jesus comes back. But it's more than that. It's assuming our duties. It's not just having the right theology. It's actually acting in terms of the fact that Christ is Lord. His kingdom will be victorious, and we're part of that. Some of the last words my father spoke before he passed away, as he was speaking to the family, and he said, we are ordained to victory. And we have to think in that terms. And therefore, we don't understand the vicissitudes of the history of the kingdom of God, and we don't need to understand that. All we need to do is be faithful to it.
You bring up an interesting point, and Martin, I'll ask you this question. Oftentimes you'll hear, whether it's Christian radio or even you'll hear somebody speaking in a public forum, and they're saying things and people will say, That's right out of Rushdoony. And yet you go up to people and say, by the way, have you ever heard of R.J. Rushdoony? Huh? What? Do you know the ministry of Chalcedon? No. What is Chalcedon? So do you think this is a failure on the part of Christian Reconstructionists that people don't know the name or people don't know our ministry? Or do you think it's actually that the ideas are permeating and we're starting to hear them in places we didn't hear them before?
It's probably some of both. I mean, the ideas are definitely permeating because if they're scriptural, then they have a force that is not evident in just the weak words of men because they don't have God's authority behind them. And so we would expect to hear more and more things cleaving close to scripture, close to Rosh Tuni's assessment, which tends by and large to be very, very scriptural and applicable. And more to the point, relevant. He makes the Bible relevant to the situation that he's discussing. Most people assume the Bible's not relevant and you just do your humanistic thing and that's all that God can expect. And then you pray and take communion and that's about it. But a wider view of the kingdom is a different picture entirely. So yeah, we'll hear people say, hey, that sounds like it came out of Rosh Tuni. So there's different ways of measuring influence. Dr. Gary North was fond of saying, if a book is influential, you will see it in people's footnotes 30 years later. That's the measure of the footnote of the book. That's how he measured a success. And so there's some truth to that. If a person's idea is being cited authoritatively, and therefore he actually put a stake in the ground and claimed some ground that other people say, let's footnote that and use that and build upon that. So the footnotes become the reference point for building more. So I know we joke a lot about heavy footnoting in our publications, and the going line is, by their footnotes ye shall know them. And I know that's a little bit on the hilarious side, but if you don't have any footnotes whatsoever, now you can probably make some claims, you can preach up a storm, but what's your impact going to be a century down the line in the realm of ideas? I think those footnotes serve a purpose, if you will. It seems like a silly thing, but it's not, because it's the infrastructure, the underlying foundation upon which the world of ideas builds out. And Dr. Rosh Tuni's impact is there. Now, it's interesting to note that he's been blackballed and they've tried to remove him from exactly that kind of influence. The very article that Terrell Elniff had published as a cover article on Puritanism in America in Christianity Today, he had a bunch of footnotes all pointing to Dr. Rosh Tuni's work, and every single footnote was removed and expunged from it before it hit print. So people knew then, Christianity Today said, footnotes are important. If you want to get rid of Rosh Tuni, remove his name from the footnotes. But nowadays, it's not so easy to do that. You know, it's we actually have the impact of these things. And the other area in which Dr. Rosh Tuni's had impact is his court witness for homeschooling and Christian schools, or any non-public school for that matter. And he went to bat for some people that you would say, hey, why did he help them? Because if he didn't help them, then the Christian schools would be next. So maybe he did help someone who's not a group that wasn't necessarily Christian, as we would measure that at all. But it stopped the rising tide of tyranny against Christian schools as a consequence. So we call him the grandfather of homeschooling in America for a reason. And so when we do homeschool events, people say, who's that person up there on that giant banner? And I said, well, you wouldn't be homeschooling here in Texas if had he not come in here 1987 or so and testified at the Leaper trial. He's the one who secured your safety. You can't be molested by the state because of his work on behalf of the Leaper family under Shelby Sharp's work as an attorney. It was seminal. It basically was a seed that grew. So he had an impact not only in the area of ideas, but also in the area of law, setting precedents that had an impact. Now, he's going to be very singular. Very few people could have done what Dr. Rosh Tuni did on that witness stand, but God called him to that point in time, and that impact is still here. Many, 40 years later, we're having the benefits here of unmolested home education. Now, what's going on in Wisconsin might be a different story. It means that the enemies of God finally sick, maybe everyone fell asleep and we can get away with something now and demand all homeschoolers submit to these accreditations and stuff like that. But yeah. Dr. Rosh Tuni's influence is important. So yeah, the idea, realm of ideas is critical. How we expand that is also important. Lots of times folks didn't give credit. I think Dr. Francis Schaeffer could have done more to actually credit Rosh Tuni. Now, he might have omitted it for strategic reasons. I don't know. Maybe he thought, well, that's a toxic name. I can get these ideas out without having to defend Rosh Tuni in print, since Christianity Today is blackballing him for openers. So ideas that are being discredited by enemies of biblical truth in this instance, which is the way I would read that, can create a problem for Dr. Rosh Tuni's ideas. They've created an obstacle or a barrier. God goes around that barrier. See, that's why Dr. Rosh Tuni in 1965 even changed his strategy. He was no longer writing, as he said, to reach the scholars, the seminary professors and whatnot. And he shifted gears and said, I'm going to direct everything and write for the intelligent Christian layman. That's where the kingdom will grow. There's too many obstacles over here in the seminaries. They're shutting out the word of God, but the ears are wide open with the Christian and layman, the decentralized approach. And that has actually been a very successful thing. Had that not happened, we wouldn't have had some of the great successes we now have with homeschooling, for example.
So you bring up the idea of scholarship and scholars. It's not like those things have become obsolete. It's that Rush found that his audience was much more the layman, the husband, the wife, the mother, the father, who really wanted a Christian future. So do you think that we should be growing scholars along the vein of an R.J. Rush Dooney?
I believe that that is a good way to go. I mean, there's no reason why we couldn't have the whole passel of them, as they say. But you have to target that, right? You have to say, our goal is to get 20 Rush Doonies out there in the spiritual, intellectual sense. That is, people who are think things through so consistently biblical, and then they have such a keen appetite for all the areas of human thought and enterprise disciplines that they can then take an area and conquer it for Christ, in effect, to make a deep, lasting contribution in that area. And when we get those victories, the word spreads around, right? The folks that try to cover it up, the humanists will say, oh, well, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain, right? But the reality is sometimes there's a lot of amazing things that are going on, and credit where credit is due, and Christians can then leverage those victories in other ways. But we have to be able to see that the most potent weapon in God's arsenal then would be our own children. We can and we should prepare them for them. We don't know which one of them will have as broad a scope as Dr. Rush Dooney's learning and education was. He had a tremendous hunger for reading continuously, so it takes someone like that, and I think also a wife who says, I want to support my husband being a scholar for Christ, which was the case with Dorothy Rush Dooney. When you have that unbeatable combination, things happen. And I don't see why we can't replicate that. I don't think the kingdom of God needs many wise or many rich. That is also true. Paul lays that out. But we certainly can get some, and the ones that we can get can be very effectual. And it really galvanizes the everyone else under them, saying, they're leading, follow them, or get out of the way, one or the other. And I think that's where we need to go. And why not? Why not target? There are plenty of very, very intelligent young men and women being raised up now, and some of them could be running with these balls in different areas and different courts. If we teach them, you can't be anything, you're just going to be in this little corner, and inconsequential. First off, that's not the way the kingdom of God works. Even the small faithfulness is big in God's eyes. But secondly, it means that we are lowering the goal, changing the goalposts so that they represent a much lesser goal. But why not go for the best? Go for the long yardage, as we say. Now, we might grind that out yard by yard using the football metaphor, and that's been the case many times, particularly in the legal courses that I was mentioning. Those cases can take years and drag on and create precedents that are of value versus the ones that are poor. But there's a lot to be done here, and a lot of it involves Christians voting with their pocketbook, doing the tithe successfully. And Dr. North said very humorously, he said, like Khrushchev said, Christians will tithe when shrimp learn to whistle. I believe that's apocryphal, but the thought is the same. He said, what are the odds of Christians tithing? Well, there's no vision for it, and consequently the odds are very, very poor. And if they do tithe, they tithe to the wrong entities. They have a ecclesiocentric notion of the tithe and not a kingdom, basiliocentric notion of the tithe. So they tithe into the church, but the kingdom doesn't expand. And when the tithe is properly handled, the Levitical tithe subsidizes Levitical work, which is educational, which brings the scriptures to bear on everything and all topics. Then you get the impact of the growth of the Levitical ministry in your midst when the tithe is actually appropriated. And the other thing about the tithe that Rush Dooney pointed out, I think is very important, he says the tithe gives power to the little man. So 20 people who tithe have more power than the one rich man who gives his gifts and changes the courses of churches with his opinions and his druthers. So men who are faithful and tithe and work in tandem, they have an impact. And so we've lost sight of that. We need to regain these visions of victory and then put them into action.
Mark, I don't know if it's so much used now, but we used to talk about Chalcedon as being a think tank for the self-governing Christian. First of all, do you think that's a modern phrase that a lot of people resonate with, what a think tank would be? And do you think that it's important as time goes on that we find words that will resonate, pardon me, that will resonate with people today? Do you think we should stick with our terminology or change it?
Think tank is good, but it is a limited expression to describe Chalcedon, because Christian Reconstruction can never be just a cerebral idea. It's actually a plan of action, faith and action. We have to understand how to apply what we believe. This is why, Christian Reconstruction was a plan of action, because it was based upon the idea that God expects certain things. How do we understand what God expects of us? Well, it's a self-conscious obedience to his law. So, yes, Chalcedon is a think tank in the sense that it's teaching people how to think, in the sense of an educational institution. Our goal is not to get people to think. Our goal is to get people to act, and that there's a big difference. So perhaps that expression has that weakness to it. But how you express your ideas is important, and they can change. But let me say this about our terminology and terms we use. A number of people over the past, going back 30, 40 years, have said, well, Christian Reconstruction didn't work. That's the first clue that they don't understand it. And they say, since it didn't work and we haven't changed the world, we need a new slogan. We need a new way to express our ideas. But that's based upon the idea that Christian Reconstruction is a program. It's just a short-term strategy. And if it doesn't work, you go on to something else. But if Christian Reconstruction is really just a description, an analogy, because it talks about literal construction, but we're talking about symbolizing the reconstruction of all of life in society in terms of the kingdom of God. So it's an analogy to what the Christian duty is. And because that duty doesn't change, that analogy is every bit as valid today as it was 60 years ago when my father coined the term. If anything, it's more valid. It's more easily understandable today, because it's easier for Christians to see that things are a mess. It's easy for Christians to say that things are not going as they should, and they're certainly not Christian. It's easier for Christians to see that, well, Christians sound a lot more reasonable than the humanists these days. In right. fact, in the political sphere, they talk about the left just being wacko. And that's how a lot of people are beginning to see it. Therefore, I don't see any need to change some of this basic terminology, particularly Christian Reconstruction. It's exactly what we need.
Okay, so I have noticed, and again, let's continue with you, Mark. I've noticed that a lot of churches no longer say the Lord's Prayer as a unit. And is it because we say the first lines are thy, or among the first lines, thy kingdom come, thy will be done? So clearly, Jesus is equating the kingdom and God's will, or we would say God's law. How would you say most people today, Mark, misunderstand what the kingdom is? Because you can say the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, but are we always talking about the same thing?
You're right. The Lord's Prayer is not as commonly said. In fact, most people don't know the Lord's Prayer. It's not used even in, good churches frequently do not recite the Lord's Prayer anymore. It was a model, so it's not absolutely necessary to say the exact prayer. But I think it is valid. It's important. The Lord's Prayer in the 23rd Psalm, where some of the things that even nominally Christian people universally used to know. I've heard a number of stories of men who thought they were going to die, like in war, and somebody said, we should say a prayer. Somebody say a prayer. Or the only thing that they could remember was either the 23rd Psalm or the Lord's Prayer. And today, most people don't even know that, which is sad. So I think there's great value in reciting the Lord's Prayer. But before that, even going back 50, 60 years, one of the reasons why the Lord's Prayer was not recited in many churches is they believed it belonged, they were dispensational. They believed it belonged to the kingdom era. Thy kingdom come. Well, the kingdom's, that's been suspended. We're in the church age. And unfortunately, really conservative reformed churches even have really picked up on that practice of abandoning the Lord's Prayer. It's unfortunate. And another reason is that some have cast doubt on the closing of the Lord's Prayer, that the closing was maybe not original, and therefore they've really bought into the higher criticism, I think, when they do that.
In the case of the Lord's Prayer, the third petition, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the big challenge, I think, is for people to pray that in faith, because what you're actually praying for is that God's prescriptive will, that is the will that requires obedience to it, it's the law of God, as you said, Andrea, that will, and as Calvin says, the prescriptive will, not the decretive will, where he decrees all things that come to pass regardless, but rather the prescriptive will, where he says, do this, do not do this, that is the will that is to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know exactly how it's done in heaven. According to one of the Psalms, it says, you know, the angels, flaming messengers, are doing his word continually in heaven. So his word is obeyed continually in heaven. There's no deviation from him. It is in good shape in heaven. It's not a broken word, but a kept word, an honored word. But here on earth, it's broken billions of times every moment. So the prayer is asking, it's a big ask, as they say in modern parlance, to say, you're praying, Lord, that your will be done on earth, where it's broken all the time, as it is in heaven, and never broken. So you're saying, we're looking, asking for the time when God's will is no longer broken here, and it has to be at such a time as the people then would be turning to the Lord and changing their ways, and then applying God's law and doing it. His commandments to do them, as the phrase goes in the Psalms. And so that's what we're lacking here, is praying that in faith. Because if you're not even praying that God's going to do it, then what's the expectation? If you don't expect God to do it, you're probably not going to pray it in faith. These are just empty words to you. And when God's, even the Lord's Prayer becomes empty in your prayer life, maybe the rest isn't very meaningful either. Maybe he's not going to forgive you your debts. Maybe he's not going to give you your daily bread. After all, you didn't bother to pray for his will to be done on earth like it is in heaven. It seems to be a package deal to me. These are very, very short petitions. And like Mark said, because they have such an impact, the impetus was for starting with Marcion, got rid of almost all of the Gospel of Matthew. So it's a Jewish thing. It's a different God there. So dump that. Keep John, but dump Matthew. So you dump the entire Gospel of Matthew. Or then you do what, say, John MacArthur would do, saying this is for the kingdom era, for the millennium. It's got nothing to do with us. So only during the millennium, when Jesus returns and the Jews rule the world in this model of eschatology, does that come into play. Well, that's, again, not the correct interpretation, but it gets Christians off the hook today. Therefore, the appeal of it is it leaves you nothing to do. You're golden the way you are. You warm the pew, and you're doing just fine, as long as the money's going into the tithe box. So here we have Christians not being faithful to the very prayer. Yes, it's a model prayer, but we don't even say anything even close to what's being talked about with that third petition. Calvin sure did. He says it's talking about you pray for the time when all rebellion is extinguished in the world and everyone voluntarily obeys God and bends the knee to him as the Christians promise. So Calvin there sees the victory that's implicit. The prayer is a prayer for victory. And it is not an empty prayer, it's going to be fulfilled. And it's to our lack of faith, if we don't believe it and then don't pray it, we should both believe and pray it. And that'll strengthen our walk if our prayer life is improved in terms of actually putting this forward. After all, it's very early in the prayer, right? We always say the important things are up front. Hallowed be thy name, so the name of God is the most important thing. Then thy kingdom come. Then thy will be done on earth as in heaven. The others are the personal things. But those things relate to the kingdom and how you know it's here. You know the kingdom has come when God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom and his justice, his righteousness are coordinated. As also later in Matthew 6:33, seek his kingdom and his righteousness. So they're a package deal. From 6:10 that we're talking about the prayer of the Lord to 6:33. It's all in the same chapter. You might as well just go with the flow and accept the words that Matthew recorded for us so faithfully. Why not?
And one of the things, when I heard Dr. Rushdoony preach on the Lord's Prayer to be very honest, for most of my life, having been raised Catholic and then coming to a Reformed understanding, it was like, what is thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory? It's like, do we just say that? And he pointed out, you're acknowledging you're going to the right place with these petitions, because it's the kingdom and he has the power to execute these things on earth, and he's for his own glory. And so it made it a much richer thing. But along the lines, Martin, of what you were saying, I notice that when you're giving a commentary on the state of the church, you'll say, we've been asleep at the wheel. We've done this. So you're not pointing a finger and going, you've done this. You've included, you've used the pronoun, the plural pronoun, first person, we. So how do you reconcile if we're talking to the elect of God and we're pointing out what's wrong or what should be in conformity? You pointed out that Dr. Rushdoony was stating this is what was wrong and we need to fix it. Does it happen at the 30,000 foot level, or does it happen standing on the ground?
I think unfaithfulness starts in small things, and it simply trickles up to the big things. It's very easy to simply forget this area, this little area, and then this looseness with respect to God's commandments tends to expand. After all, there was no bad fruit from it. It was fairly harmless, and I made my life a little bit easier doing it. And so men reason in this very, very peculiar way, in terms of as if it was brownie points with God, and that's not how God governs the universe. They have a bad view of God when they start to treat it as such, as some kind of online game, and it is no game, it is life itself. And so the other part issue that we have here is a moral question. You see, we're not talking about big power moves by Christians, but we're saying you need to be faithful, and morality is really what the core of everything is. We are moral creatures, and moral rebellion is what created the problem. So moral regeneration and moral renewal solves the problem, because then the fruit of that moral renewal, when we're born again, and then we start applying the word of God, the law of God, faithfully, it has a transformative effect, both on us and then those around us. And then the word gets around. There's a passage in Zechariah that says 10 Gentiles will grab the skirt of one Jew and say, we'll go with you because we heard that God's with you. In other words, there's a gravitational pull to the man who is God's word. He's got God's promises. He's got God's word. He's got God's law. Grab him. Get a hold of him. So it's an amazing picture of the attraction that happens when someone actually has God's word, has God with him, and people see it, and they are attracted to it. And they're going to be attracted more to that than they are to the humanistic promises, ultimately. We simply need to be out there where people can see us and doing our faithful work. And God is glorified by our good works. You know, do not hide your light under a bushel. So Christian Reconstruction says there's light to be shed here in our culture. There's salt to be had, and it should be faithful. It should be uncovered, and it should have its preserving work and also extensive and illuminating work. When the word of God is allowed to shine, what happens? The entering in of thy word bringeth light, and consequently, the darkness is driven away. The darkness in scripture is always a moral darkness. It's not just blindness, so that's only part of it. It's a moral blindness, but it's fundamentally a moral blindness, darkness. And that's the whole point of why if you don't have the law of God, you have darkness. We always quote Isaiah 20. It's going to be quoted this time again in this podcast as well. To the law and the testimony that speak not according to these, it's because there's no light in them. So there's only darkness there to be had when we're not bringing God's law and the testimony that is the law and the prophets together, and that package deal and packaging it and promoting it to people so that they can digest it and apply it. So that's what the mission is. And therefore, the kingdom of God grows in this pattern when people submit themselves first. And that's where Christian self-government comes in. And then the families become faithful. And then from there, the change grows at the larger levels. And then there can be effectiveness in, say, the poor tithe being done in small areas and then expanding. So we start with Christian self-government. I think that's another term when they talk about the think tank for Christian self-government. Think tank has its own issues, and Mark addressed them very, very well. But the term Christian self-government, I think, has fallen on hard times, too. People always assume big government is the solution. It's always this machine at Washington, D.C. or Moscow, Russia, that is, not the other Moscow yet, but Moscow, Russia, and all these centers of political power are assumed to be where government is. But I think the late Dr. Marshall Foster was very right when he created a foundation called the Foundation for Christian Self-Government. It later became the Mayflower Institute. But the idea was correct. We need to inculcate the idea of Christian self-government because there is where the seed of Christian Reconstruction spreads. It drives its roots down into the earth and spreads and then grows upward as well into all the different sectors of society, layers of it. So Christian self-government is the foundational area. If you think that's not the way it has to be, the big power play, you've missed it entirely, because the scripture says not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And when the spirit quickens the families and the individuals and they govern themselves according to God's law, that has a tremendous effect, because as they walk according to God's law, then the blessings of God's law follow them and penetrate our culture. And we're missing that effect when Christians simply neglect the law or esteem it a strange thing. As Hosea 8:12 says, I wrote to Ephraim the marvelous things of my law. He esteemed them a strange thing. So we need to return the idea that the law of God is a wonderful thing, and we sing its praises, we delight in it, we do it, not just lip service to it. And then we'll have the Christian government, self-government, grow into family government and to grow into larger domains of government, educational government and things like that. And that, and then Christ will rule all those domains and filter up to the biggest domain. And I think that's how it's going to work. First the blade, then the ear, and then the full corn in the ear. Rosh Duni, I was always commenting on that passage from Mark 4:28. And we have, can't be afraid of saying first the blade. It might be a very little teeny blade, green, showing up there in the edge of the in the bud. But that's where we start. And once the blade is there, it'll grow. And the notion that it has to be rapid growth is a false one. Dr. Rashmi would actually point out from those very same parables about seeds and stuff, rapid growth is often false growth. False growth. And I think that's important to recognize. So be patient with God, because God's in the big long-term picture. He's a big picture guy. And he, I always talk about the kingdom of God moving like a glacier, but it's inexorable. It moves slowly, but it levels everything in its path. And that's the way God's kingdom is going to be. And since that's God's way, we're not going to do a better model than God. We are not smarter strategists than he is. So he decided to use the weak and the miserable and the foolish to confound the strong and the mighty and the powerful. So that's God's way. I'm good with it. And Christian Reconstruction should not worry about the fact that we might be small in numbers. It's a Gideon-sized army. That suits us just fine.
So, Mark, your dad was quite the proponent for Christian schooling for children of Christian families. And so there was the Christian school movement, where a lot of Christian schools started, and then people started homeschooling. Well, I'm pretty sure you're aware of the fact that a lot of Christian schools have a hard time staying open, and a lot of them have closed. And now there are hybrid things where you have homeschooling people, and then they send their kids to a place two or three times a week. You have charter schools, you have state-approved public schools, giving parents money if they'll be part of their curriculum, and so they get some extra perks. Would you say we've taken a step backwards? Is this losing ground for Christian schooling, or is it actually just a manifestation of people wanting to be more in control of their children's education?
Well, I think the only step backward is when Christians have thought they could homeschool under the auspices of the state in any way. It comes with control. And I've known people who did that, and because they said, well, they haven't made any requirements. Well, the change in administrations, and they said, no, we have to look at what curriculum you're using. And so there, if the government is giving you resources, they're going to eventually want to exercise some sort of control. And another thing I didn't like about that model, and I think it's very, very wrong, is those government independent study programs, or whatever they were called, were essentially meant that the public school system was still getting funding for your child. And it cost them relatively little because the parent was doing most of the work. And so it was really a way of subsidizing the public school. And we shouldn't subsidize the public school by, in effect, those sorts of programs allowed a child to be considered a public school attendee, and therefore the public school system was getting tax funds for that student at a relatively small amount of payout to the parents. So that was really subsidizing public education. So I think that was definitely a step backward. But as far as the format of Christian education, I think different formats are very good. Some children do very well in day school kind of programs. The economics of a day school, traditional school, are very difficult because it's basically modeled after something that was subsidized. But it can work, and it's good for some students. Some students need and flourish under a homeschool program. So I think I was never happy when homeschoolers began bad-mouthing Christian day schools, and Christian day schools said that homeschools will never be of good quality. I thought that was very unfortunate.
I'd like to add that sometimes the pull toward a public education system is based on certain things that are maybe extracurricular in our mind, but maybe not for certain parents. I think sports are more the most problematic thing. But one area that we should have been leaning forward in the saddle on would be the arts. For example, I've actually documented this going back into the 1980s, how much money is being spent in public schools versus Christian schools versus homeschoolers. When it comes to musical education, particularly, and so do they have an orchestra? You know, there was a time when public grade schools had orchestras, but from third grade on, you were able to start learning your instrument, and the orchestra actually would perform. Fifth and sixth graders would perform for their audiences. Then you had the junior high and then high school orchestras and bands as well. Sometimes the band was in bondage to the football team, but that was only during the fall semester. They could do actual music only in the spring, but that's just the way it is. You know, the sports is a very evil taskmaster in this regard, but it seems to put some money behind the band program. But to have the actual orchestra there is a tricky thing. So places where they've been homeschooling and the Christian schools have gotten together and saying, let's have a Christian student orchestra and try to bring the best possible training here so that we are not, see, because it doesn't make sense. These homeschools and these Christian schools are far ahead of the public school counterparts in the reading and the math and all the basics. But when it comes to music, we're way behind. Unless you're someone is paying for individual training for an individual instrument, which is not the same thing as symphonic training with the full orchestra. And I think that's we're missing out something because Bach set things up for orchestras. And I think if we're not following in a path that Bach started the ball rolling for us, and he was one of the first great Christian reconstructionists in music, the model of what a Christian musician should be, we should be paying attention. We should say, okay, here's an area where Christian reconstruction can go nuts, go wild, and say, we can have the best student symphonies in this state, in this county. If we get together and get the best and we train well, and we invest the time, but the parents have to believe it's an important priority. So you have to wake the parents up and saying, the arts are also an area where Christ can be glorified. In fact, he must be glorified very, very well, because that is one of the missions of the art, is to expand the language of praise that has been laid forth in Scripture. And so it's a big deal. If we don't have orchestras, or we have very weak or anemic orchestras versus if we have a very strong one, what a big difference would be. As I always say, we should be looking at the humanistic vine saying and see shriveled fruit. And I look at the Christian vine and say, oh, robust, healthy fruit. And this is true in the basic area of the curricula. Like I said, the reading, the writing, the mathematics. But when we get to music, all of a sudden, we're the shriveled fruit. And that needs to be reversed. But it only happens when it's prioritized by parents in their area. And they say, okay, we're going to put together a symphony orchestra in this city, and I'm going to invite all the Christians to have it. And so the parents might have to do some driving, might have to invest in an instrument. There might be a fund for scholarship for acquiring instruments, or a rental area for instruments that might have been otherwise discarded and could be used. And you have to have good instructors who are willing to work with these children. But if everyone's on the same level, you can, again, show something very, very powerful, that when Christians are actually acting faithful to their own standards, they can achieve big things, and they can make the corresponding appeal of the public schools look weak. And by the way, it's dying on the vine. They've been losing ground on the public school area. This is a fresh field where we could be doing something big in homeschooling and in Christian schooling in the area of symphonic orchestral work, and we don't. But we could. And so Chalcedon is here saying we should be doing this. There's ways we can pull this off. And there's a lot of other aspects to it, but it's just one area where you have to think outside the box. You don't just say, well, the public schools have orchestras, they're kind of mediocre, and we have, that's okay to be mediocre here too. No, it's not okay. We don't do anything second rate in the name of Jesus Christ, as Dr. North would always tell us, and this should be true for this area. So it's another area where we have been weak, and I think we've been weak by design, saying, well, all that matters is the three R's, right? Reading, writing, and arithmetic, but that's not true. The arts are going to be important, because if you're not strong in them, guess who's going to be strong in the arts? The humanists are going to take over and they'll dominate the arts. And that's going to be on our fault, because we said we deprioritized it. And whatever we deprioritize creates a vacuum for the humanists to fill. And we have such tremendous assets in our young children that homeschooling and Christian school would be the perfect place for them to work together, not at loggerheads, as Marx said, criticizing each other, but working in tandem, saying, let's get the best possible music training and make it known that the Christians have the best orchestras, if you want. And then that pulls people into that system. Right now, it's not being pulled or anything other than the three R's. That's okay. It's a good start. But we're losing people because we don't have any impact in the area of music. But we could, and we should.
I think the next area, Christian education, whether it's homeschool co-ops or Christian day schools, should get into is education in the trades and apprenticeship programs. I think the caliber of young people in Christian education would provide an ample resource, a very valuable resource, and of dependable people with character that could be apprentices to explore whether, you know, a plumbing, electrical, welding, et cetera, is something that they might be interested in. And a lot of these industries need entry-level people to help them out, just to and gain a smattering of knowledge, if not, you know, a certification of any kind. But it could lead to that. I think that's something that should be explored.
I think because of the big push, get a good job, get a good education, go to college, people were thrown into that mindset. And yet the joke, at least in California, is all the PhDs who wear Starbucks aprons, as opposed to the young men who finished high school and learned how to be plumbers or HVAC people. And they now go in and basically, whether or not they buy the coffee at the Starbucks or whatever, is that they're in a position to provide an education for their children. So we have to realize that everything that is godly can be a godly profession. And I think that is something that should be not only more emphasized, but I think any Christian business owner should want and make it like, I want to talk to the homeschoolers first. I want to talk to someone who graduated from a Christian school, because there would be a consensus that you don't lie, you don't slander, you don't, you know, steal, things like that. All right, well, there is a lot more to talk about, and I'm sure in our future episodes we will, but I'm going to pose a question to both of you. Martin, you go first. We'll let Mark finish because he's the president of Chalcedon, so we got to let him finish last. But what do you see in the next fit? I mean, Chalcedon is celebrating its 60th anniversary this year. I came into the movie 20 years after it had started, and I was so glad when I found out what it was, that it had begun, because it allowed me to know how to raise my children, how to teach them. Well, I'm sure there are people listening today who have children and they anticipate having grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Martin, start with you. What do you see Chalcedon in the next 50 years? We don't know exactly what the next 50 years will look like, but we know, as Mark said, the mission won't change. What do you see for the future for our ministry?
I think we need to think in terms of extension, going wider in terms of all the areas that are to be covered. Dr. Rushdoony is not writing any more books at this point, and therefore he left us a legacy, but it was not intended to sit there as a legacy. It was intended there to be built upon. And so we take it as a foundation to move into other areas. That gives us some freedom, also gives us, in essence, a moral obligation to take that legacy and not just do nothing with it. The foundation is there to be built upon. So we need then to put in all the major frameworks that applies these ideas in culture, in the areas of economics, in the political domain, in all these areas, in the sciences. How do we move from this initial foundation to implementations? So I think we need to think in terms of that. Also going deeper, there's areas where Dr. Rushdoony says, I scratched the surface, which implied that someone needs to come along later and go deeper than he did. And then perhaps the next scholar 20 years down the line was going to go deeper yet and take it even farther and say, here's where we actually are at in this area that Dr. Rushdoony did the first digging, because he was the first person who actually said, every thought does need to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. We can't assume that we're on a biblical autopilot like they came out of the Reformation saying, well, we have the Puritans and we have the pilgrims, and of course we're in good shape here, and we have a pretty good colonial era with a bunch of pastors who are preaching 3-hour, 4-hour sermons. That didn't last long. That you only slips by so long. And on autopilot like we are, eventually the plane starts to decay and head back into the mountain to hit it. So we need to say the autopilot's not good enough. We need to actually be conscientious about taking the steps to grow this. And so Chalcedon needs to be a part of that solution of bringing to bear scholarship. So that's going to start, we're resuming the work on the journal, renamed the Journal of Christian Liberty. So we're going to have some of the strongest scholarship starting to appear in that area. And so each time we publish that, the intent will be the same with the original Journal of Christian Reconstruction. Take an area, have a symposium on it, get the best scholars out there to start to gain more new ground for Christ in that area and set that in motion. So we'll be publishing some new books. It won't be Dr. Rushdoony's, but they'll be in the same spirit and then moving the same direction and taking the same kind of ground for Christ that Dr. Rushdoony's did, extending or deepening his ideas. And if necessary, in some areas might even be correcting his ideas. I think that's going to be the rarity, but it's not impossible because, right. You know, his works are not canonical, but they certainly is some of the best expression of the faith for all of life that extends to every area of life. And like I said, he might've done 430 topics, but some were superficial, there was for initial scratchings. And others, he did a great job, but there's more that can be done and more that needs to be done. We can't just sit on those laurels.
Are you saying you want people who are delving into these areas to know that Chalcedon wants to hear from them and wants to help them propagate faithful kingdom ideas in various disciplines?
Yeah, exactly. That's why I put Forsell Guppa in touch with you. He actually did an analysis of the salesmanship against the template of the law of God. So he wrote a whole commentary which applies the law of God to the entire field of salesmanship. No one's ever done that before. I think it's a stunning thing. And I'm just amazed at. And then we need to have more, like 1,000 people, each of them taking the area and saying, I'm going to apply the word of God to this, the law of God to this, and expose how the Bible applies, how the scriptures work. And when people see that, they get excited. They say, I had no idea that the Bible applied so clearly to these areas and would shape and change my conduct, or how I conduct my work or my business, or how I interact with other people or other things or other ideas. That's huge. But it takes one or two people in each area to suddenly say, I think the word of God applies to this. I was impressed when architecture was taken up by one of the folks back in the 1980s. And that's an important area too, but very few people have touched it. And yet there's an area where we actually have the video of the actual lecture being delivered there at for Chalcedon at the second of the media and arts conferences. So I think it's important to say these are all the areas where we need to be working. And we also need to not lose ground. It means if people have forgotten some of the stuff that we put out, we need to then reiterate and say, okay, here it is. Let's not build that foundation all over again. Let's build upward from there, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, as Hebrews puts it, but rather moving on to perfection, which is merely moving on to maturity. That's what Chalcedon is all about, responsibility, maturity, and maturing our faith and applying it so that the world gets the benefit of it, so that every area then can be laid at the feet of Christ, that every person who is in charge of something can throw his crown down to Christ's feet and saying, this area is now Christ's, and I've made sure that there are no holes or sneaky ways for humanism and Satanism and paganism to get in and sneak in. Because that's the goal of the paganist, is to weaken us and to put a little crack in our foundation. And so we need to be very thorough in this work. Start with Dr. Rushdoony's work, great idea. He worked with Gal Van Til, that was his foundation, in coordinating those two things together. We have a very, very strong rock to build on. Above the capital R rock of Christ himself, we then extend that forward into time. I think that's the mission.
So, Mark, back in 2001, when your father passed, he had already, so to speak, passed the baton to you, and he trusted you to maintain the ministry. And I think a lot of us would all agree that by keeping his books in print, by taking material that he had written, stashed in his drawer, and we've now brought it to publication, that you have been, doing what he would have wanted you to do. But when we talk about 50 years into the future, what's your vision in terms of what that might look like and Chalcedon's relevance in that?
I think the message that we propound will look different, but it depends upon how Christians react in the next 50 years. The last 60 years, we've gone through a real reluctance of Christians to recognize that they have a responsibility in some of the areas we've been calling them to responsibility in. Is Christian Reconstruction even a valid term? And theonomy, the biggest effect of theonomy so far has been a debate in churches as to whether God really expects us to obey his law. I think that's one of the most unfortunate things of Christianity in my lifetime. The world is crumbling around the church, and the church is hesitant or resistant to actually doing things God's way. And how the church reacts and the state of the church at any point in the future is going to really determine, okay, where do we go from here? And how do we encourage people to move forward? Because we have to see what is happening in the world and then says, well, how do I serve the kingdom in terms of its current state and its current terms of its current needs? And we can't really predict that. And so just like we 10 years ago, we could not predict what was happening today. And things like the whole gender issue, nobody really thought that was going to be an issue 10 years ago. And yet, so we don't know what's going to happen down the road. But whatever the issues and wherever the state of the church is or the state of our culture is, what people who are like-minded to us, whether it's Chalcedon or anyone else, we have to assess that and says, okay, what is really necessary to further the kingdom of God and to preach his righteousness? And that's going to be very, very about, what we see at that time. So it's impossible. Predictions about the future are usually far off the
Right.
mark.
I think the most important thing is to trust the fact that God has promised a remnant will be present and that we have work to do. And just like many of us have woken up to, oh, this is what we're supposed to be doing, that others will as well. But I think the certainty with which those of us who understand that not only is God's law relevant, but it's his command word, that the more certain we are as we communicate this to people, those who God is preparing we'll find what we have to say makes sense. It's not because we're so persuasive. It's not because we're so big. Anybody who understands the size of Chalcedon people-wise would go, huh? That kind of influence? Because Rush Dooney has had a tremendous influence, but not because he was the best marketing person or his business degrees led him this or that. It was the Holy Spirit saying, no. This is a vehicle I'm going to use to help my church be more faithful. So, anyway, thank you, gentlemen, for that. I hope those of you who are listening, you probably have ideas as well. We're not, we don't think that this podcast goes out to people who know nothing about us. Those who listen to the podcast are usually very faithful supporters, and we will continue this discussion. But we would like to hear from you because it's not our ministry, it's God's ministry. And if you're a part of it, we want to hear what God may be saying to you in the process. So, gentlemen, thank you for tonight. And listeners, hope you'll join us next time as we meet for Chalcedon Podcast number 57.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.